power of your Spirit. We ask and pray all these things now in the holy and matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. As we continue our study through 2 Peter, we come to a very important turning point in the focus of Peter's writing. We've seen thus far in the opening four verses of this letter how Peter informs his readers of this glorious nature of their precious faith. It's a faith of equal standing with those of Peter and the other apostles. It is a faith of equal standing with his by the righteousness of their God and Savior Jesus Christ. So in the very opening of this important epistle, the Apostle Peter is already calling the attention of his readers to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God and Savior, and he is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. In verse 2, Peter calls for God's grace and peace to be multiplied upon his readers in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. And we looked at the importance of knowledge and how it is by way of knowledge that would be somewhat of the conduit, the channel, that the grace and peace of God is multiplied to us as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 shows that his divine power grants to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And again, this word knowledge is brought up. It's through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And then verse 4 completes the thought, showing that by or through our Lord's glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. And he has done this so that through them we might become participants in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And so we can say that the opening four verses bless the people of God with this grand statement in the indicative, proclaiming to us the wonderful works of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He has given us all that we need. We lack nothing that is necessary for our continual growth and development in life and godliness. And so we should pause here for a moment at this point in the Word of God and behold the mighty and glorious work of God. It is like someone standing at the rim of the Grand Canyon for the first time, just looking out over that vast expanse, scanning it, seeking to assimilate it and take it all in. They are just awestruck. They stand there silently, perhaps with eyes and mouth gaping open, as they look at the wonder and the majesty of God's glorious creation. And likewise, we should pause here on the rim of verse 5 and look back over the previous four verses and behold the wonder and the glory and the beauty and the grandeur of God. Of God in Jesus Christ, the precious faith, the knowledge of God and Savior, the divine power that grants to us all that we need, these precious and great promises, the divine nature. We should pause and absorb it and behold, as the song says, the wondrous mystery. And then at the opening of verse 5, Peter points us back to what he has just written. And he does this with these words, and for this very reason. And you might ask, for what very reason? And Peter would answer, for this very reason that Christ's divine power is granted to us all things for life and godliness. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that you might participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world. In light of this glorious truth, this glorious fact, this wonderful indicative, Peter now moves on to present the imperative in verse 5. Preaching on this text back in 1946, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the greatest preacher of the 20th century in London, had this to say. The apostle does not ask us to do anything until he has first of all emphasized and repeated what God has done for us in Christ. The Christian gospel in the first instance does not ask us to do anything. It first of all proclaims and announces to us what God has done for us. In effect, the gospel is not interested in any of our actions or conduct and behavior until we become Christian. And that's important to take to heart. It's not about us. Ultimately, it's about God and what God has done. And, of course, what he continues to do. And so having introduced the concept of being participants in the divine nature, Peter now shows us that this gift is to be reflected in our lives. It should somehow be reflected, or to use another term, refracted. What God has done for us should shine forth like the moon reflects the light of the sun. We should be reflecting the light of God, his handiwork in our lives, his hand that is upon us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And what should happen in our lives? There should be this effort toward supplementing and enhancing our faith. And we see here that there is a cause and effect relationship. God is the cause, and you are the effect. And this is the human response to the divine initiative, the work of grace in a renewed heart. So Peter's earnest exhortation rests here upon a firm redemptive historical foundation. We see the active agent in verse 3 and 4 is the Lord Jesus Christ. His work, what he has done on our behalf. And then we see the active agent in verses 5 through 7 is the believer in Christ. And taking a step further back to look at the broader picture, if we can kind of pan out the vision of the lens, we see that Peter first lists these character qualities that must be developed in the believer's life. And if you look in your Bibles at 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, you'll notice that. And then he goes on to list two incentives for such growth in verse 8 and 9, one positive, one negative. And then he points to the personal assurance through such growth in verse 10a, and then he highlights the results of such growth in verses 10b and 11. And you might also notice the word qualities, as our brother Stephen was reading the word this morning. That word kind of just really stuck out. We see it a couple of times, I think three times in the text that he read in verse 8, again in verse 9, and again in verse 12. So there's something about these qualities, these Christian qualities, that should be apparent, should be evident, obvious in the life of every Christian. But they should not be stagnant. They should not be passive. They should be active. They should be vibrant. They should be growing and developing and producing. And we'll look at that. But now we want to look more closely here at verse 5. And we see, first of all, a basic requirement. Okay, a basic requirement. And that is summed up with the word diligence. Okay, the text says in the ESV, make every effort. The New American Standard Bible uses the terms applying all diligence. And it introduces the believer to the duty to grow, and it presents a call to action to every true man or woman of God. And the word used here for diligence or effort is the noun spoudein. It refers to eagerness. It denotes quick movement or haste in interest of a person or cause, and then commonly earnestness or zeal in performance. At times it is used in contrast to sloth or laziness. Okay, don't be lazy, be earnest, be zealous, be aggressive, be enthusiastic, be active. And Peter is calling us to an attitude here of eagerness, an attitude of zeal, an abandonment of sluggishness and self-indulgence in the spiritual realm. And isn't it amazing how zealous we can be in other less noble pursuits in life, such as physical achievements? Paul captures the spirit in Romans 12:11, the same word that Peter uses for diligence, Paul uses for zeal in Romans 12:11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, I love this text. I have it taped to the inside of my medicine cabinet in the bathroom. So every time I open it to brush my teeth or get in there, it's just staring me in the face. It's pointing the finger of conviction. At times just saying, loser, loser, lazy, sluggard. Paul writes, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. So you can hear the call to diligence, to zeal, to activity here. He goes on and he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it to receive an imperishable one. He says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Diligence, zeal, that earnest, eager striving. In 2 Corinthians 8:7, he uses the term again. He says, but as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness, that's the word, earnestness or diligence, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So Paul here gives this call to diligence in our faith, as Peter does in today's text. And along with that needs to be a sense of self-denial in seeking to apply all diligence. We will have to deny or inconvenience ourselves, sacrifice certain things that we might normally like to have, maybe an extra hour of sleep, maybe some rest and ease, but we must be serious in our walk with the Lord. There must be this sense of earnestness, this zealousness in every part of our walk. And Paul calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And this work requires greater skill and especially greater life and zeal should be infused. The energy should be there than any other area of our lives. You often see many men who are so ambitious to be successful in life. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to be independently wealthy. They want to be rich. And they go after it. They stay up late. They get up early every morning for a perishable wreath. And they put us to shame. Because the children of this world are more ambitious, industrious, aggressive for the things that are passing away than the children of light are for the things that last forever. But no one demonstrates diligence and zeal for God like our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are told in Hebrews 12:2 is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ was all business. There was no sloth. There's no laziness in his ministry. When he cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, we read in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And that is a great description of our Lord's life. And should we not follow in his glorious footsteps and be zealous and diligent in our own walk as the Lord was in his life and ministry? Christ never had a lazy moment in his life. It was all disciplined diligence. Every minute was accounted for. And if this is so for us as believers, the weight in many ways is even heavier on those of us who are pastors. In the classic work, the Reformed pastor Richard Baxter writes, "Oh, then let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. Did I die for these souls, and will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and save that which was lost, and will you not go to the next door or across the street or the next village to seek them? How small is your condescension and labor compared to mine? I debased myself to this, but it is your honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation, and was I willing to make you a fellow worker with me, and will you refuse to do that little which lies upon your hands?" And if that wasn't enough, Peter adds the word "all" to underline the comprehensiveness of this duty, applying all diligence. Okay? Not some, not even most, but all diligence to show that our efforts should be neither half-hearted nor selective. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you may remember how Christian and Hopeful in their journey came across the Enchanted Ground. It's described as a country where the air tends to make unsuspecting travelers drowsy and lethargic. The Enchanted Ground represents dullness that is brought about by spiritual complacency and fatigue. We might think of it as battle fatigue or traveler's fatigue. And Ken Poles has a helpful commentary on this. He says, when life is comfortable and religion becomes rote, we can grow complacent and careless in our walk with God. We can settle in and grow too comfortable in our faith. Our worship loses its wonder and becomes too routine. We go to church week after week hearing the same old Sunday school lessons, singing the same old songs, hearing the same old preacher preaching the same things. As God's people, we can become drowsy, asleep near the cross, like simple and sloth and presumption. And we can settle into a comfortable routine and stop doing hard things and challenging things. We can grow complacent and languid, no longer sharing our faith with others, no longer engaging one another about our spiritual welfare. We can assume all is well and fail to encourage and admonish one another. Spiritual complacency is not the only thing that lulls us to sleep. Spiritual fatigue does this as well. Living as a Christian in a world filled with sin, it's hard. And rising day after day, fighting the same old battles against sin and Satan and the flesh can become wearisome. And Satan tempts us to give up the fight of faith. He tries to allure us away from what is true when we are weak and weary. I might add, if he can't get us to abandon the Lord outwardly, he'll get us to just slow down. You can almost hear him whispering in your conscience. You're going to wear yourself out. Pace yourself. Yeah, that's it. Slow down. This zealous fanaticism, you don't need to do that. There's always tomorrow, and you begin to rationalize your lethargy. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And in Hebrews 6:11-12, the writer says, we desire each one of you to show the same diligence to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Okay, the same diligence. Verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. So if we put our hand to the plow, Christian brother or sister, do we dare look back and coast in our walk with the Lord in our race, this great race of faith? Peter calls us to make every effort to apply all diligence. So the basic requirement here is diligence. And that leads us, secondly, to see a certain focus, okay? A certain focus. You're to make every effort to apply all diligence to do what? To supplement your faith. Or add to your faith. Or depending on what translation you're using, supply your faith. And Peter's not writing here of the faith that Jude mentions in Jude verse 3, where he exhorts us to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Oftentimes when you look in the Bible and you see the definite article, the faith, it tends to show that there's this objectiveness to it rather than the subjective faith. And so the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, is what might be called the Christian faith of our religion. But this faith that Peter refers to is not objective doctrine or orthodoxy. It's the believing faith of every believer. It's the faith with which we believe in Christ. And Peter shows in the opening verse, he writes, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the faith that lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ with both hands. We could say one hand is the hand of faith, the other is the hand of repentance. It lays hold of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior for forgiveness of sin and pardon from God. And this is essential for salvation. Okay? So Peter here begins with faith because it is the soil from which all these godly virtues, these Christian characteristics, grow. And Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Do you have this faith? This faith that believes that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who came to this world and took to himself our humanity that he might be that perfect Savior and substitute on our behalf, that he took your sin upon himself and he bore the penalty upon the tree. Do you believe that in your heart of heart? Because unless you do, you do not have faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, which means God is not pleased with you at this point. But he grants faith, the faith with which we believe. And we have seen that this individual faith in Christ alone, it's the same faith for every believer in the sense that it is a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8. And it is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit at regeneration, Titus 3:5. And that faith with repentance helps us to look away from self and from sin to Christ with knowledge, assent, and trust. It is the faith that wraps its arms around the Lord Jesus Christ and never lets him go, realizing that Christ had first taken hold of us. According to Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. According to 2 Peter 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. So in this sense, there's little distinction of faith from one believer to the next to the next. It all trusts in the same Christ. It all lays hold of the same Savior. It all involves repentance. It all receives the cleansing blood of Christ. But there are different degrees of faith in each and every believer. How many times did Jesus say to his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith"? I think 5 different times in Matthew and once in Luke, perhaps a few other places in the gospel. In Matthew 15:28, Jesus said to the Canaanite woman, "Oh woman, great is your faith." And so a believer's faith can be great or it can be little. But whatever the case may be, it can and it should grow. In Luke 17:5, the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith." And you know something? One of those disciples was most likely Peter, who is writing this epistle to us. He was one of those disciples who said that to the Lord that day. And he came to see that individual faith is something that we can grow, that can be expanded, built upon, supplemented. And we're all familiar today with supplements, something that, you know, completes or enhances something else when added to it. Vitamins are a very common supplement to a person's daily diet. Weightlifters take protein as supplements or maybe other drastic supplements to enhance building their muscle. But the word Peter uses here in the imperative means to furnish or supply something at one's own expense. And this word originally referred to a rich benefactor who lavishly supplied every need for the training and equipping and staging of a grand chorus in a public theater back in the Greek theatrical days. It's related to the term choreography. And the idea carries here that of a generous, lavish provision which calls upon people to apply all diligence to supply and to furnish their faith with this following list of essential characteristics. So, we have seen here in verse 5 a basic requirement, that is diligence, followed secondly by a certain focus, and that is to apply all diligence to supply our faith. And that brings us thirdly to a virtue list. A virtue list which lists seven key virtues that are to be supplied to one's faith. Or if we include faith as one of those virtues, it would be eight. Verse 5 says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfast with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." This catalog of virtues is referred to as a virtue list. And the New Testament actually contains various virtue lists, such as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 23. That lists nine virtues. Here Peter uses a certain literary form or a rhetorical technique called surrites, which rhetoricians called climax or gradation, because it marks the degrees or steps in the argument, also known as a chain argument or climbing argument or little by little argument. And it normally involves repetition of the last word of each clause at the beginning of the next. And Richard Bauckham describes surrites like this. "It's a set of statements which proceed step by step through the force of logic or reliance upon a succession of indisputable facts to a climactic conclusion, each statement picking up the last key word of the preceding one." It takes the form of A, B, B, C, C, D, and so on. It was widely used and recognized in the early Christian principles. And examples of a surrites are found in the New Testament, for instance, in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us." Again, Paul uses Sirites in Romans 10, 14, and 15. We looked at that in Sunday school this morning. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And perhaps the most famous example of a Sirites is Romans 8, 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Bauckham also believed that Peter's list of virtues was influenced more by Hellenistic moralistic philosophy than Paul's letters. But looking more closely here at verse 5 and following at the list of virtues, notice that this list of virtues begins with which virtue? And what virtue does it end with? It begins with faith. It ends with love. And this seems to have been an established form in the early Christian church. The text that we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 8, 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech and knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So this gives a very decided Christian flavor to this list. It was founded in faith, and it's culminated in love. What begins in faith, with faith, ends with love. It almost seems that what begins here on earth ends in heaven, that world of love. The order of this list is not logical, it's rhetorical. So each virtue supplements the others. All of them work together to supply the faith of the believer. Okay, we are to do these virtues willingly, joyfully. We're to serve the Lord with gladness. As Edmund Hebert said, a vital orthodoxy produces a willing orthopraxy. And one other commentator says, we should note that these virtues are not things that we should strive for in the exact sequence given here. In other words, Peter's not presenting us with a sort of ladder of virtues that we have to get our feet firmly on one rung of the ladder before we can move up to the next rung. In other words, he is not saying that we have to master goodness first before we can then move on to knowledge, and that we must master that before we can move on to the next. Instead, we should be working hard to acquire all of these virtues together in a well-rounded Christian life. And that means that we should not only seek to do that in our lives, but we should encourage others. As Hebrews 10:24 exhorts us, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So we'll look more closely at each of these virtues in my next message, Lord willing. We'll see the goal that such diligence has to provide and supplement our faith. And verse 8 says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's that word knowledge again. But that's the goal. We're to make every effort. We're to apply all diligence in our life to supply our faith with these virtues so that we will not be ineffective or unfruitful in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will grow in the faith. But we must never forget that it is only as God works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, that the Christian will work out his or her salvation with fear and trembling. And all this diligent effort that the believer is called to exert in their life, it's only made possible because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf in his perfect life, in his sacrificial and substitutionary death, in his mighty and wonderful resurrection, in his intercession even now on our behalf. Our great high priest is in glory interceding for us, praying for us, that our faith would not fail, and that it would grow, that it would deepen, that it would blossom and flourish. So as we run with endurance the race that is set before us, let's do it with our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ, because he is the author and perfecter of our faith. The faith that we are seeking to embellish and supply and strengthen, he is the beginner and the concluder of it. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And let us remember that when we have done all that we can, when we've done our best, we are still but unprofitable servants. But brethren, let me encourage you to be diligent, to make every effort to supplement your faith, because the day is coming when each and every one of us will be standing before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day, looking him in the eye to give an account for all that we have done in our lives. And as Peter says in verse 11, for in this way, as you are diligent, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us live each day with Judgment Day earnestness, with Judgment Day seriousness, as men and women who have a calling, who have a mission, and who have been given talents by the Lord that are not to be buried in a napkin, but like the diligent servant, we're to go at once and put them to work for our master, longing to hear those sweet words one day, well done, good and faithful servant,